As we come to the kind of close of this sermon series, I want you to know it's not really quite the close of the sermon series. We have a couple more topics that we'll be talking about, but we'll be expanding them into almost like a sermon series. So come, we'll be talking about sharing of our faith and God's glory in our story in November. We're going to get to hear the opportunity to hear of kind of Pixar has said the 22 principles of good storytelling, and we want to kind of learn and benefit from that and see how to apply it to our lives. So I'm excited about that. Prior to Easter, we're going to be talking about serving. So we're really going to take these couple steps of faith a little bit deeper and go broader with them. But as we come to this close, we have talked about stepping back in order to attend to our worship and recognize God is the one who is on the throne, and we are the ones who participate in making an offering of our lives to God. The second thing that we've talked about is last week is stepping together, and that it's better to step through life together than it is alone. And then today, we want to talk about stepping out to share our story, but stepping out also in service as a response and as a result of the grace of God in our lives. I thought I knew how this sermon was going to go several weeks ago when I was trying to pull it together. And I had, you know, probably four different ways that you could share and serve with your friends, your relatives, your acquaintances, with your neighbors. And I had thought what I was going to lay it out, some take-homes for everything, and realized it just needed to take on a little bit different of a shift. I had a professor in seminary that he was my evangelism professor, and this is my notebook from Evangelism 101, you know. And I pulled it out and I started reading through it, and it reminded me of how when I was sitting in his class, 50-minute class, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and I realized that as soon as I was in that class, he just started dumping and heaping love on us. One word of encouragement after another word of encouragement. And he just kind of sat up there and just said, "Can I tell you another thing?" Like, we're all going to say no, you know. But can I tell you one more thing? And he would just tell us one more awesome story. Meanwhile, he was evangelizing my soul. And I realized as I looked back through my notes that what I had written down for the first day, 50 minutes worth of class, is just three lines. And the first one was, "Be affirmed," verses 1 through 24. And I don't remember what they were referring to, but I'm supposed to be affirmed. And then the second thing was, "The Spirit of God is preparing." Ooh, that's exciting. And then third, evangelism, loving and caring, knowing the world needs the power of Jesus, not pushy, not with an agenda, not self-righteous, and not holier than thou. And that was probably a really great class, but I decided just to soak it up rather than write it down. Second day, I obviously did a lot of soaking because there are no notes at all in my notebook. The third day, there's this one thing. Do I honestly believe God loves me? If I don't honestly believe God loves me, I can't love others and I can't love myself. Wow. Wow. So in order to love God and to love others, I have to recognize God loves me. In this passage of Scripture, Paul has one of those moments where he just, you know, gets overwhelmed by the grace of God. He just kind of, okay, you know. English people who would try and diagram this passage of Scripture would go nuts, okay, because it's like one long sentence. Those 10 verses that Fred just read are just really long. And so in this, Paul starts to say this, and then he kind of goes over here, and then he comes back, and then he kind of says this, and then he goes over here. And it's essentially saying a whole bunch of stuff about life without Christ and life with Christ. And the first part of it is really rough and heavy and somewhat discouraging and depressing. And then the second part is really encouraging and enlightening, uplifting, and hopeful. In all of this, I think that Paul is just trying to pour out love through as many words as he can to talk about what life is like without Christ and life with Christ. In verse 1, and I want to stay on this first verse for just a little while, and pull out your Bible, pull out your folder, your program, your smart device, look on the screen, whatever. But I want to walk through this passage of Scripture one verse at a time. So when I get to 10, then y'all come on back in, join me, and we're about done, okay? So when I say 10, we're about done. You're like, okay, check back in. All right, good. So in verse 1, it says, as for you, you were what? Dead in your transgressions and what? Sins. Friends, this is a heavy, heavy part. Dead in our sins and transgressions. Paul uses several different words to talk about sin and transgressions. One of them is this idea of missing the mark, missing a target. And I'm reminded of when I was in the Outer Banks this summer with my family. We had the opportunity to go and take some archery lessons. And they had targets set up and, you know, a big screen to catch the ones that didn't quite make it to the target, right? And they walked us through some instruction for about 45 minutes before they even let us pick up the arrow and the bow, right? And all I'm going to say is, when you pick up the arrow and the bow, it is not as easy as you might think, okay? Because, you know, like this, I didn't get it going behind me. I did keep it in front of me, but there was a lot of learning, a lot of growth with that. But I missed the mark. I would love to stand here and say I hit the bullseye first time, every time, but I didn't. This is life. Same kind of concept of me in golf, you know? I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to hit the ball, right? And it's supposed to land on the green, okay? That's the place with the shorter grass, okay? And then it's supposed to go in, if you can, on the first try, right? I often use several other opportunities. But I don't always make it onto the green. And that's what Paul is saying. Sin, transgression, it's missing the mark. It's not quite making it there. He uses another word to talk about sin and transgression, and it's this idea of going down a road in 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction, and the bridge is out. Don't want to be on that road, right? And yet sometimes I have experienced that in life. I've told you before about this one significant time. I was in Northern Virginia, and I was going very confidently in the wrong direction for 10 to 15 minutes at the wrong time. Now, you know, if you're in Northern Virginia at the wrong time, which is all the time, you get in traffic, and so instead of on your way back making up that 15 minutes in the same 15 minutes, it just goes like this, right? And this is what Paul is saying. We find ourselves in places we never thought we would wind up because we've been going down life in the wrong direction at 100 miles an hour. There's another way that Paul talks about sin and transgression. It's kind of a broad way he explains it, and that is not living up to what we could be or ought to be. I get this completely. Living with me the past 2 days probably has not been easy. Ask my son and daughter, ask my wife. Mr. Fussy Grumpy Pants was in residence at the Maxwell household, okay? I don't know what was wrong. I just was off, okay? Nothing was right, and I was just off. And, you know, I realized very quickly, I am not the father that I could be. I am not the husband that I could be. I am missing the mark of what God intends for me to be. Can I get an amen? If you have ever been there and realized you haven't been the employer, you haven't been the employee that you know you could be, or ought to be, then you're with me. This is missing the mark. If you haven't been the son or the daughter or the husband or the wife or whatever it is, then you know what I'm talking about. Most of us have had this experience, and I would go on to say all of us have had this experience, and that's why I can say I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And if you know that that's true about you, just go ahead and let's just put it out there and make that confession right here amongst everybody. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. See, church is full of them, right? You know, some people think the church is full of just perfect people. Right? No, the church is just full of people who know that we have missed the mark and we are leaning upon God's grace. That's what the church, the body of Christ, is. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need God's help. So if you know you need God's help, just say, God, help me. God, help me, I'm a sinner. And I'll point to the person next to you and say, God, help them, they're a sinner. No, I'm just kidding. Good, I made you laugh when we were talking about sin. It worked. Good, all right. But this is the case. God, help us. God, help us, because we have a sin problem, and it has affected all of us, and the effects are deadly. The effects are deadly. Sin kills our innocence. It makes us unclean. It tarnishes us. It puts marks on us, okay? Part of why I'm wearing what I am wearing today is these pants have some stains on them, and I've tried to clean them. The stains won't come out. But it reminds me that, I have some sin and some stain in my life. I wear this shirt because it has a hole right here and because I'm just too cheap to buy another one. No, I wear it because the hole here reminds me that there have been some less than holy moments in my life, but God is in my life, a new life, and that new life is overshadowing and overcoming this unholy life that I have been living. And that's why I'm wearing this awesome outfit today, to remind us that sin kills our innocence. It leaves a tarnishing film on us, and we are never quite the same after we've had that sin within our life. Sin also kills our ideals. We have this opportunity of when we sin, is it easier or harder to sin the next time? Easier, right? Absolutely, maybe not for you, but for me, easier, right? And then the next time, easier, harder, easier, and easier, and easier. And that is how sin works its corruptive nature within in our lives. But it not only kills our innocence and kills our ideals, it kills our will. Sometimes we find ourselves involved in activities we know we have no business being a part of, but we got in there because we wanted to, right? But then that habit became a part of us, and it's not something that we could easily leave behind, and it becomes something that binds us. This is the nature of sin, creating us to become a slave. See, sin and trespassing, it kills our innocence, it kills our ideals, and it kills our wills. And in verse 2 and 3, it talks about some of the characteristics of a person who is living the life without Christ in their life. You know, these sins and transgressions in which you used to live when you followed what? The ways of this world and of what? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the what? Cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving what? Wrath. Oh, friends, this is the heavy stuff of sin. This is the characteristic of living a life without Christ. See, if we live life in the present age, that's the present age is teaching us many things, and one of the primary things it's teaching us is put yourself first. You are the center of attention. Christ teaches us put Christ first and even others before ourselves. But the characteristic of the person who is not following Christ is that continues to place themselves first and in the center. Also, another thing that we're taught is profit. That's the bottom line. That's the end goal, right? And Jesus tells us something very different. He tells us to serve, and to consider others better than ourselves, and to, you know, deny ourselves. Also, in this description, it talks about living this life that's under the prince of the air. And the prince of the air is the evil one, and in the first century, they had no problem believing that there was forces at work that were unseen, that there were demons. And it becomes harder for us to admit or to recognize or to affirm, but even today, we reaffirm that is a part of what we believe, that this is not just a physical, material world. And those people in the Bible weren't just overly superstitious, that we see evil and oppression in many, many different forms. And that rule and that goal of that evil is to frustrate and is to crush and to discourage and to demolish, to destroy and even kill when possible. That is the weightiness of sin. This life that's lived in disobedience, that's us going our own way. When we live at the mercy of our desire, it means that sometimes every action that we take, we're either taking an action that is helping to build the character God desires in our lives or to take away from the character that God desires in our lives. This life lived without Christ is often according to the flesh, and it's not just the juicy ones like adultery or fornication or hatred or heresies that get our attention, but it's also pride. It's also unworthy ambition. It's also envy or anything that gives sin a chance. And living life without Christ leads us into this way that Scripture says that we are deserving of wrath, deserving of this punishment, of this condemnation. Friends, that is weighty, heavy stuff. We recognize I'm a sinner. God help me. So in verse 4, anybody ready for something different than what we've already talked about? Anybody ready for a little hope? Anybody ready for a little encouragement? Anybody ready to change the shift in direction from going plummeting down to the depths of despair into hope and life? Anybody ready? Are you with me? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? Are we ready to go? In verse 4 has this awesome, large, massive conjunction, but. Isn't it awesome? Okay, all of this, you were dead in your sin, in your transgressions, but, yes, thank God for that word in the Scripture right there, because it's this whole transition. He spent 3 verses talking about all this stuff that ends in wrath and judgment and condemnation, and now we are moving on. In verse 4, it talks about life with Christ. What is life with Christ? And in verse 4 it says, but because of what? His great love for us. Ah. Isn't that awesome? Because of his great love for us. See, it's there. God loves us. Question is, do we believe it? Will we receive it? God's love for us, who is rich in what? Thank God, he is rich in mercy. In verse 5, did what? Made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been what? Saved. So sin, it kills innocence in us. Jesus removes the guilt. Yes, right? Yes. Because I don't know about you, but when I have had sin in my life, there's this estrangement between me and God and me and all the people around me. And the only thing that can restore that relationship is that sense of forgiveness. And suddenly that guilt is washed away. And oh, thank you, God. Because who wants to walk their days with a sense of guilt over and over and over again? And then where sin kills our ideals, Jesus rekindles the hope. That hope of, you know, I'm going to do this, and now I realize I can't live, and I'm not going to be that person I know I ought to be. And over and over and over, we say, I know I can do this. No, and then our hopes get crushed and crushed, and we start not dreaming. We start not hoping. We start not living to be the person that we could be, that we know we ought to be, and that ideal is crushed. And Jesus rekindles that. Where water and sand has been poured on that campfire to just get it to go out, Jesus takes the burning embers and he starts to fan the flame again. and it starts to grow, and he starts to heap fuel on it with a little bit more hope, and a little bit more hope, and a little bit more hope. Where sin had killed our wills, Jesus revives the will. He restores it, he cleanses us, and he compels us to do good things. This whole idea of making us alive when we were dead in our transgressions, what do you make of that? I mean, I read that and I started thinking, how do you make alive something that was dead? How do you do it? And I started to think about some of the occupations people have that I know of, and starting to think of some of the ways I admire folks, and how this idea of that once was dead is now made alive. And I'm so thankful, and I admire those who work in the medical field. How many of y'all have seen the movie Patch Adams or heard of the movie Patch Adams? And you know, those in the medical field who can work with those who have the discouraging news of cancer, or to work with children who are struggling and facing difficult illness, and they can somehow with those children or those adults just bring joy in the midst of that, isn't that bringing, where their hopes have been crushed, their life is over, and they bring joy in that scenario? Ah, how about those on the medical team that offer CPR, and literally, when a person is dead, breathe new life into them? Wow. You know? And I think about folks who restore things, and they take this beater, right? You know, this old junk heap, and they turn it from rust and nuts and bolts into this shining chrome thing that they're going to display, you know, at the latest Johnny Rockets car show or something, you know, and it's awesome. You just see this transformation. You see what was dead alive now, right? And I saw this show not long ago, and it's kind of fascinating. It's called Salvage Hunters. Maybe you've seen something like that, where they go all over the country and they're looking for that one thing, you know, that's going to be just that great treasure. And it's in your garage, okay? It's in your attic. And guess what? They will buy your entire stuff in your attic, your entire stuff in your garage. I'm like, sign me up, you know? Just haul it away, okay? And let's start fresh, right? But so they go in and they find this treasure. And the person who has let them in sometimes has no idea the treasure that they have. And they pull out this treasure, and they hold it up after they've bought it, and they make a whole TV show about it, okay? Look at this treasure. It was going to be in the junk heap, and we rescued it. Look at this thing. It was going to be, you know, burned up, put in the fire. This thing was going to be just lost and forgotten forever because they didn't think it had any value. And here it is. It's awesome. Look at it, right? And, you know, you realize at the end, I've just spent a half hour of my life watching this. I'll never get that back. But it's a beautiful principle, because that's what God does with each one of us, right? Where we may have been discarded and we may have been cast off, and where we may have been objects of wrath or deserving of destruction, God says, this is my treasure. I'll buy the whole mess of junk all around you. All the stains and the holes and the junk and the garbage and the baggage that you carry with you through life. I want it all. Just as you are, I love you. You are my treasure. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to make a whole show about you. Right? Of me living through you. That is God making alive what was dead. The scripture goes on to say more about this. It says in verse 6 and 7, and God, what? Raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love that picture of he's raised us up. And in Scripture, there's this piece of it's now, but it's not yet, okay? We have been raised up. Those who are following Jesus, those who have Jesus in their life today are raised up with Christ. And you're thinking, I don't feel like I am raised up. Can you come at me with that a little bit again, right? But it is now, and yet it will be in a different scenario as well. And I have this picture of going through and trying to find all those perfect treasures. Isn't it good to hear the sounds of life? I love it, right? Reminds us of life, you know? Anyway, as you're going through those salvage experiences and they find that treasure, how many of y'all have a fireplace or know what a fireplace is? Okay, raise your hand. Okay. How many of y'all know that many people spend a lot of time and effort figuring out what's going to go over top of the fireplace? Are you with me? Right? And many times it's been art, and you spend time trying to figure out just what is right. And now what's over top of it is these technological devices, you know, that are kind of rectangular, and they produce all sorts of art, like continuous art. It's called a TV for some of you, but many it's art. And as you walk into this room with this fireplace above the mantle, you know that they've taken extra pains and care to put up there something that produces an environment, right? Tells you a little bit about their family, or helps you at ease in this room, but it was intentionally placed up there. And I think, oh God, you have raised us up. That piece that was in the attic, that piece that was in the garage, and you've pulled us out, and you've dusted us off, and you've cleaned us up, and you've gotten rid of the tarnish, and you now want to display us? Oh, God. Oh, wow. And I think of this is the story that we are, and how we live our lives before others becomes this picture of what God is putting over the mantle place. And I know that as people go through salvage hunting, they're really only looking for one picture, and that picture is the picture of the dogs playing poker, right? Because if you were to display anything over your mantle, that's what it would be, right? Right? So some people, this displays our life, right? This is what communicates how God is working through us. Okay, it's not dogs playing poker, but this is God. He's made what was dead alive, and he has raised us up with Christ. That's the story. And yet there's a paradox. And it's here in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, by the way, is close to 10. Okay? Did you hear me say that? It's close to 10. Verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by what? Grace you have been what? Saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Friends, our part with this whole scenario is that God offers the grace. We just have to receive it. Sounds simple, but sometimes so hard. Realize that God offers the grace, and we just receive it. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't have enough successes to validate it. It's God offering it, us receiving it. So humor me and put your hands out in front of you. And this is how receiving works, right? We're empty-handed. We got nothing. But God's got something. So just say, "God, you got it. I'm ready to take it. God, you got grace. I'm ready to receive it." That's it. And we allow God's grace to flow into our lives, and that thing that we read and we know that God loves us starts to work its way in, and we actually start to believe it as we receive it. And that's then how we can learn to love ourselves and to learn to love the people around us. Not on our own strength, but only by the grace of God. It's only something God can do, and we accept it through faith. And we don't respond, "God, how much do I owe you? Because we can't pay it back. We can't offer it up. We don't have enough. We'd spend way too long trying to pull it all together. Our response is to be one of gratitude and praise and joy. And that brings us to verse 10. So come on back. Verse 10. Verse 10, everybody. For we are God's what? Handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So yes, by grace we are saved, and yet works have nothing to do with earning salvation. There's not a single thing that you could do that could cause God to love you any more than He already does. Wow. Not a single thing that we could do that could cause God to love us any more than He already does. And there's not a single thing that we could do that could cause God to love us any less than He already does. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. So go ahead and say it. We said it before. I am God's masterpiece. Right? I am a piece of work. Turn to somebody next to you and say, you're a piece of work. Yeah, you know it. You don't have to say that last part, but you know it. You're a piece of work. And God loves you that way. And He says, bring it, because I'm going to give it. You bring all the mess, you bring all the grime, the dirty, the baggage, the whatever you got, you bring it. I'm going to give you something in return, and what I'm giving you in return is grace. Grace. We were recreated, reborn, remade, rescued, saved by God. And the good works do not earn God's favor for us. They are a natural response to being loved by God, being chosen by God. See, that's it. That's it. You were saved by God by grace. Now serve God because of grace. I don't know about you, but each time I learn a little bit more about grace, I try, oh Lord, don't let me take this for granted any longer, anymore. I learn a little bit more about grace, so that I might serve as a result of that grace that's in my life. And recognize that that person that I'm serving is a wonderful masterpiece of God as well. How do I treat them as a masterpiece of God? How do I treat them as your priceless treasure? How do I look at them and delight in them in love? I'm sorry, I'm caught by the children. And they're so sweet. And at first service, there were a couple, and they were dancing during the first song. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? You know? And I could tell one is either in the beginnings of ballet or just ready to go into ballet, because it's just, you know, little stuff like this. The heart just kind of went over. I was just like, okay. That's how God looks at us. That's how God looks at me. That's how God looks at you. And I don't feel worthy. I don't think I deserve it. But boy, do I want to live my life as if I was worthy. Say, God, thank you for loving me in that way, in ways that are hard for me to even love myself. And help me to love other people the way that you love me. Lord, let it sink in. Let it sink through, so that then I become that masterpiece that you have put up and you've hung in a prominent place, that others might see you through me. God has made alive what is dead, and He has raised us to be with Christ. Will you pray with me? God, maybe for the first time we are accepting these words to be true, or oh, we are longing and hungering that they would be true, that you love us, that we are your masterpiece. It is hard to believe, and yet we are humbled by it. And I pray for courage today that we would receive it, that we would let it sink in, and that over the next few days, weeks, and months, that rather than be so concerned about what we would say or how we would say it or when we would say to let your glory shine through with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, that we would just recognize we're learning a little bit more about grace. And that because of that, we're going to serve you. We're going to serve the next person we come in contact with. We're going to make plans in order to serve you at events that are provided for us. We're going to take opportunities to go out of our comfort zone to serve you. But Lord, all of that serving is not to earn your favor, but in order just to say thank you, praise you. You are worthy of all glory and honor and majesty. Thank you for loving us. And it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing our closing song? And the song is called Jesus Reigns. And the fact that Jesus reigns is a reality of our universe. Regardless of whether we ascribe to it or believe it or say it is true, Jesus is on his throne. So as we sing this song, let's make it our commitment and our belief and our prayer that it is true, that Jesus not only reigns over this whole world, but he reigns in our hearts. Let's sing together.